We're studying the book of Romans, and we're looking at the 11th chapter this morning, and we're basically summarizing some of the things we talked about last week. And I want to begin by saying something that I've said several times concerning at least my understanding of what a robust, healthy Christian faith looks like. It consists of at least these things. It's intellectually convincing, emotionally satisfying, morally transforming, socially connecting, and culturally inspiring. Now what that means, if you want to translate it to other terms, would be this. I don't have all the answers to things intellectually, but my mind has got to say, okay, I'm at peace with this. There's enough evidence here that I can, with a clear conscience and without apology, basically say I do not have an irrational leap of faith into nothing. It's emotionally satisfying in the sense that it touches my heart at a level where my heart has peace. There's a sense in which my heart says amen to this message. It's morally transforming in that it has the power to change the direction of my life. I march to a different drummer because of it. It's socially connecting in that it links me with a body of believers who otherwise I wouldn't have contact with. They're people who wouldn't necessarily be my friends, but now they are heart-to-heart with me. And it's culturally inspiring in the sense that it inspires me to do art, to do good politics, to work well at my job, to be creative in terms of my relationships and the world in which I live. Healthy, robust faith will have those characteristics. Its weakness is going to be the place where we're most vulnerable. And I hate to say this, but in many evangelical circles, one of the weaknesses is this whole matter of intellectual integrity or being convinced intellectually. Many evangelicals embrace a faith. They say, don't ask me why I believe it. I believe it because I just believe it. The pastor believes it. My mother believed it. My grandfather believed it. I need it for my job or whatever. But don't ask me to defend it. And I think this is really sad. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 15, we read these words. But sanctify Christ, that is, set him apart as special in your life, as Lord, in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense. The Greek word is apologia, from which we get the word apologetics. Doesn't mean apologize for it, but defend it. To everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, with convincing logic, absolute certainty, and bold power.
Amen.
That's not what it says. That's the way we read it. But that's not what it says. This is what it says.
I like your addition.
Several people do. Yet with gentleness, the word is meekness, and reverence, respect, or fear. Now, it's interesting that Peter, of all people, would use those words.
Yes. Amen.
That's not Peter's temperament. But it's the Holy Spirit basically changing the direction of Peter's life. And he becomes like Christ in that respect. Now, with respect to the gospel, there are a number of mysteries. But two big mysteries that come out in the book of Romans, especially in chapters 9, 10, and 11, are this whole matter of election, or God's choice. The freedom of man's choice in the context of God's choice. How do we understand God's hardening and God's choosing or electing and man's free will? That's a big question that people struggle to find answers to. The other is the nature of grace, the extent of God's mercy. Who are the recipients of God's grace through Christ? Just confessing Christians or God-fearers, those who have faith in God but not necessarily in Christ? Or ultimately, does everyone basically wind up being a recipient of these blessings and gifts? These questions, among others, but these are at the head of the line, raise the question of God's fairness. Is God fair? And last week we started talking about that by exploring some of the boundaries of God's mercy, the extent to which it can be taken. We're going to continue that with some summary statements today. And I'll begin by reading Romans 11, the first 10 verses. I say that God has not rejected his people, has he? Speaking of the Jewish people. May it never be. Because what he's argued in chapters 9 and 10 is that God had set the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, aside, hardened their hearts, that the Gentiles might be ushered in by faith, and that it might be clear that salvation is not by virtue of your bloodline or of your adhering to the Torah, but by your faith in the mercies of God. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. But God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But it is by grace. It is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it. And the rest were hardened, just as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs, and bend their backs forever. These words echo the same kind of language that we see in chapter 9 concerning God's sovereign choice of choosing and hardening. And it raises a lot of perplexing questions, especially when we get to the end of chapter 11, which we're going to see in a little bit. And we see something of what has to be this tension between, on the one hand, God's choosing and hardening, and on the other hand, man's faith and unbelief. Verse 20 of chapter 11. Quite right, they are broken off by their unbelief, speaking of the Israelites. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Here he seems to be talking as though it's simply a matter of our choice of having faith or not having faith. And if Israel comes back to faith, they'll be grafted in. They'll be all of a sudden chosen again, apparently. That's part of the problem that we face in terms of reconciling this apparent paradox. We go back to chapter 9 where we see the language more graphically displayed. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So then, verse 18, he has mercy upon whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why have you made me like this, will it? Now here, Paul seems to recognize the validity of the question, of the paradox. But his answer is one that really is the questions out of line. Not the questions out of line, but answer is. There is no answer to this. God is God, we are not. And we're left basically with His ways or not our ways. What would Jesus say if He were in this room and this question were posed to Him? Help us understand the difference between my choice and God's choice. What would He say? I know exactly what He'd say. It's in Scripture. In Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16, we have a parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Here's the parable. A man in a vineyard, he needs laborers. At the beginning of the day, he seeks out people to work in his vineyard. He offers them a contract for a wage. 2 hours later, he hires more men, same wage. At noon, more men, same wage. An hour before closing, he hires more men, pays them all the same wage. And those who had worked in the hot sun all day long come to the master and say, "This is not fair. You can't do this." And the master says to the slave, "You contracted for this wage, and I was fair with you." Here is his words, verse 15. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous with some and not in the same way with you?" That's what Jesus would say. That's what He said. This parable addresses the issue of God's fairness. And the point He's saying, I don't have it here, the last will be first, the first will be last. Now, does that satisfy us? For many of us? No. But that's what Jesus would say. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord." Isaiah basically laid the groundwork for that parable and for what Jesus would say. Now, what can we say then? Now, we can respond the same way Jesus did, but we can't live with that. Most of us have to interact in terms of a world where those things are not accessible to us. At least the will of God and the mysteries of God are not accessible to us. What kind of things can we say? This is basically what I would say. You don't have to say it this way, or you don't have to necessarily agree with me, but this is the way I unravel it in terms of my own mind, so that I sleep at night and have intellectual peace with this whole thing. Observation number one. There are no innocent people in the world. There are no noble savages. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now we know that primarily because that is what is revealed to us about the nature of man in the biblical narrative from Genesis to Revelation. It's a story of not man's goodness, but of man's fallenness, man's trouble. And the longer we live, the more we are having that revelation confirmed. Therefore, assume that everyone has a deep need for the gospel of Christ. Whether they acknowledge that or not, there is that need. Second observation. Everyone has had some kind of witness of God's presence and authority. Again, this is what we're told in Romans chapter 1. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Therefore, assume that people know something about God, about guilt, and about grace. They may not know as much as others do, but we all have something deep within us that resonates with these themes." Now, people are going to debate this, but I think one of the great sources of insight that every evangelist has got to have in sharing their faith with a world that doesn't know faith, it's this. It's the assurance that everyone needs this message. Everyone has a disease for which Christ is the answer. And secondly, deep down inside, there is a spark that hungers for this message. They may not acknowledge it, but it's there. There's a knowledge that there's something bigger in this universe than me. There is a God, and it's not me. Deep down inside, we know that. And we know much more about God than we want to admit. Yes, there haven't been words. There's not a book that basically we can put our hands on that describes for us God in every language. But there's something in, as Paul says, in nature. And David says the same thing. Heavens declare the glory of God. There's something in the world, in the creation itself, that bears witness to the presence of God, to the presence of good, to the presence of evil, to the presence of both good and evil in me and in those around me. Observation number three. It is only Christ's substitutionary death and His resurrection that provides salvation for sinners. If Jesus is the answer, what is the question? And the question that He answers is the most profound question about human existence. People have often noted in our generation, there are lots of questions that arise because of the increased knowledge we have. Computer technology, the genome, so forth and so on. But these pieces of information all remind us again and repeatedly and more profoundly of the most profound question of all, and that is, what does it mean to be human? Why are we distinct? Now, we can be told that we're simply sophisticated animals, and in a certain sense our bodies reflect that, but we all know that does not satisfy. When we go to the zoo, we know which side of the cage we belong on. There's no argument there. Now, I will admit there are some times that I have had questions about it. But by and large, we know there's something special about us. We're not just advanced apes or advanced slugs or something. There is that aspect to our physiology. But there's something in us that bears witness to an image that doesn't exist in lower forms of animal life or in plants or in rocks. That raises the question of, why are we broken? Why do we hunger? Why do we long? And it's those longings, that pain, that hunger, that yearning that's not satisfied, that opens the door to the question of what's wrong with me. As Carl Jung, who is not a Christian, perceptively observed, he said, everyone who observes human nature recognizes there's something not quite in tune. And what is that? And the scripture, the biblical narrative, describes that problem as our alienation from God, ourselves, and one another, and the environment. And Jesus came to answer that specific question. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved. I have lots of questions about the Christian faith. If I wanted to be in a debate on the other side of the Christian faith, I am well prepared. I have lots of tough questions I don't have answers to satisfy me completely. But I am a Christian. I'm a committed Christian, not because I have all the answers, but because of all the scenarios, all the narratives, all the stories, all the worldviews. This worldview, the worldview that's captured in the person, in the message, in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, satisfies the deepest longings of my life. And it answers most of the questions that I have as I observe my life within and my life around me. And I know I'm not alone in that. Therefore, preach Christ as the gospel of reconciliation with God and with myself and with others. Fourth observation. Sinners are saved by grace through faith in a Redeemer, Savior, God, not by their own moral merit. That is Paul's core message. Mark 16:15. He said to them, this is Jesus speaking at the end of his earthly ministry, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." This is not the only place this kind of language occurs, but it's very clear here. "Therefore, preach grace, faith, and repentance from dead works." The gospel of grace. Observation number 5. God's sovereign grace and choice works through human decisions to bring saving faith. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, we read these words. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Both your choices and your behavior, God is in them in some way. Therefore, those who freely believe may not fully understand how or why. Why does one person believe and another person not believe? Is it because of their intelligence? No. There are a lot of people who don't have much intelligence who are believers and who don't believe. And there are people who are brilliant and they're believers, and some who are committed atheists. It's hard to characterize believers as though they were some ethnic or economic or social or educational category. It's a mystery. Why do more people in Western civilization who grew up in Christian environments confess faith in Christ than those in Iran or in certain parts of Asia? We can explain that. It's largely the environment in which we live. We confess Christ because we know about him. And that raises some questions. You know, why are we the elect and other people are not in cultures and countries where that doesn't occur? But that raises another question concerning what is the nature of faith? And we talked about that last week in terms of what kind of faith does God see? That comes to our next observation. There are those in the past, at least, who had saving faith but did not know about the cross and resurrection of Christ. Example A, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham did not know anything about the resurrection of Messiah. Not a thing. He did not know about Jesus, the Messiah, who would die. He did not even know the name Jesus. Now, some of my friends will argue with that, but in Scripture, historically, it's very difficult to make that case. Yet his faith was counted to him as righteousness. His faith counted. Therefore, God's mercy may be wider than we believe. That's the point that I was making last week. A lot of evangelical Christians are raising that question now. Can we be so sure that God's mercy is limited to those who make a confession of faith in Jesus Christ? I'm not saying that I agree that we know for certain it's generic faith that counts. I'm not convinced of that at all. But I am a lot more humble in terms of my dogmatic proclamations that unless you believe the four spiritual laws, you're going straight to hell. And I think there's a lot of evangelical culture that basically has a view of God's mercy that needs to be taught by the whole counsel of God and not just by our culture and select passages from the New Testament. I recognize this is a difficult and delicate area. I'm just saying I'm glad I don't have to make the call in terms of who goes where and who's in and who's out. That's above my pay grade. That's God's business. I know what my call is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the answer to man's biggest question, the human dilemma. Yes?
I mean, I'm reminded of Jesus talking about the sheep and the goats that were before him and the judgment. And there were many who thought they were following him. He said he didn't really follow them. And there were also many who thought they didn't follow him.
Right.
He said, yeah, he did.
Apparently, the point you're making, apparently in Jesus' day, there are many who thought they were a part of the chosen and weren't. And there are many more who thought they were outside and they were. And Jesus was sensitive to that. But again, this is something that's a point of discussion and debate. And I'm just saying, be careful when you enter that one that you're doing so with gentleness and reverence.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
So when you say that Abraham did not know Christ,
right,
and the cross, but Abraham believed God,
right,
what did he believe?
He believed that God was a redeeming, saving God. And he would work out the promises he made to Abraham, that through him, basically, his seed would bless the world.
And that was the belief. That
right. He trusted the promises God made to him were going to be honored.
He was obedient to
his to the commands of God.
Not just intellectual.
Right. Yes.
But I think we have to be a little careful here. Everyone that I can recall in the Bible who had belief credited as righteousness, believed God, like not Baal, or
right.
Opposing
right.
God. So God's mercy very much will probably be wider than we believe.
Right.
But he doesn't, at least in experience, what he's written for us, doesn't say, you allow some other God my holy place. And that's also righteousness.
Right.
So I think we have to be just a little...
Well, and let me just enforce that a little more strongly. We read earlier in chapter 10, Paul begins that chapter by saying his heart goes out to his countrymen, the children of Israel, because they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Their zeal for God apparently didn't count. And I think that's significant. In Paul's understanding, that zeal didn't count. There's something lacking. I think for them, and this is where it goes back to, I think, maybe the core of the gospel, are we looking to ourselves and our merit or to the graciousness and mercy of God with respect to our redemption? Because that was the problem with the people that Paul was speaking of. It was their confidence in their works and not their faith, even though they believed in God. But what were they believing him for? What was the nature of their faith? What were they trusting him for? But again, yes.
But he tells the Athenians, y'all didn't know better, and so God counted it easy for you.
Yes. I think we were looking for who gets a bye on this. We got lots of questions. You know, if I grew up in a home where I'm the daughter of a pastor who, in the name of Jesus, raped me from the time I was 12 until I left, ran away from home. Do I get a bye? If you ask me to believe in this Jesus, who basically my father sang hymns to and worshipped while he was abusing me, do I get a bye? I think that person should get a bye in terms of the nature of their faith. Those are questions that are very, very difficult. Yes.
Was it Augustine who said, I believe that I may understand?
So yes.
I think if that's the case, that maybe the Holy Spirit and God gives us some facility to make things make sense better.
We're going to get to that in a little bit. Christian commitment, right now, as a matter of fact, is a heart response to a hunger for freedom from alienation from God, self, and others. It's a heart response, ultimately. Simon Peter answered Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? This is when Jesus is saying, will you leave me? You have the words of eternal life. Therefore, recognize that we make faith commitments with our heart, not just our head. I have not met a passionate Christian who did not come to faith purely through their head. Now, our head's involved. In biblical terms, the head and heart are not separated so much. I'll go back to a former class, when we were doing the science and faith thing some time ago, we put together in the class two panels of scientists in the class. Some of you were in the, on that panel, those panels. And I asked two questions. How has your faith affected your science, and how has science affected your faith? Those are the two questions you were asked to answer. I was struck by a number of things, but the thing I'll never forget is this. When those of you who are scientists told about coming to faith, not one of you said it was an intellectual decision that basically made the difference. It was a heart decision, an experience. And the intellectual became the shoring up or the scaffolding afterwards. Now, I'm not saying that intellectual arguments aren't important. I'm saying that is not where the decision's made. The decision's made with our heart. The reason I'm a Christian is not because, or primarily because, it has answers. That's a big part of it. But for me, there's something in my heart that said, yes, this is what I have longed to hear. This is salve for my soul. This is water for a thirsty heart. This message of God's grace and the drama of how it's dramatically portrayed and sensitively portrayed to the person of Jesus Christ. Yes? Yes.
Something that goes along with this, there was a family that Melanie and I worked with, a Muslim family that we worked with for a long time. There was a family that Melanie and I had worked with for a long time when we were younger. They were a Muslim family, and the wife had already come to Christ. But the husband, it took a long time for him to finally come to Christ. But there were two things about this that I think relate to this. One is, when we talked to him about Jesus, he would talk about, as a child, he could sense God, and he could recognize God as a friend. And that as he grew up in the Muslim faith, they took that away from him by their teachings about God as judge. And he had some things to overcome to come to Christ, because his teaching in the Muslim faith, he could not accept Christ would become a humble baby, be born in a manger. As a king, he would do that. And so he couldn't see God doing that. It took a while for him to overcome that. But what he told us afterwards was that when we talked to him about Jesus, he felt that same sense of God that he felt when he was a child before it was taken away from him by the Muslim.
That's powerful. Come to me, all you who are heavy, who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He came for the purpose of sinners, not for those who are righteousness. And he was righteous. And he wasn't suggesting some don't need him. He was saying some don't see the need. And for those who see the need, those who have eyes to see, ears to hear, they are going to respond. Consider this. How much exposure to God does a person need? Will there ever be enough? When people say, as Bertrand Russell said, why aren't you a Christian, when he was asked, why aren't you a Christian? He said, not enough evidence. And I would suggest for some people there will never be enough evidence. Never be enough evidence. No matter how dramatic our experience is, no matter how pervasive the data is, for some of us, that's not the issue. Is our challenge more evidence, or is it rebellion? Or what is it? Or something else? How much knowledge of God's dealing with other people do we need to understand? Bill Gothard had a statement that I'll never forget. He said, slander is basically getting involved in an issue when you aren't a part of the problem or the solution. And I think for many of us, we meddle in God dealing with someone else when basically we're not the one dealing with them. God is. If not the gospel, what do we propose as a meta-narrative for life's meaning? It's not as though by rejecting the gospel, you can be neutral. We are born to worship something. Science, ourselves, culture, history. What do we call Messiah? What functions to give us life? Is the real question, how can I explain this? Or is it, what is the nature of a human dilemma and its solution? The wisdom of Job, at the end of the book, he comes to this conclusion. Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself? And the answer to that question is one that I think we have to ask ourselves. We may want more evidence. We may not like a lot of the things we see, can't explain them. But are we going to put ourselves in the position of being the ultimate judge? Some pieces seem incomplete to us now. They don't match. But they may make sense in a greater and fuller context when we see a bigger picture. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Deuteronomy 29:29, the passage that was mentioned last week. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of His law. In other words, there are two layers. There's a secret counsel of God, which we'll never know. As we grow in our knowledge of God's creation, we know more and more about human DNA and about the impact of our culture and about the dynamics of economics and history and about the chemistry of the body. But I suggest that although many of our questions that we don't have answers to now will be known through our inquiry scientifically, that we will never have answers to all the questions. There are mysteries we will not be able to solve. But there are things that basically we do know. And as Art Linkletter and Bill Cosby both said, it's not what I don't know that bothers me, it's what I do know that bothers me as a Christian. I know enough in terms of what I'm not doing. At the end of the Gospel of John, we have this interesting interchange with Peter and Jesus. Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, seeing John, the other apostle, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. This is when Jesus told Peter he was going to suffer as Jesus did. And Peter says, well, what about John? And Jesus says, you leave that between me and John. You basically interact with me. My job is not to figure God out, but to recognize my role in His kingdom and show up and do it. Doesn't mean I can't ask the questions. Doesn't mean I can't probe. But it means ultimately at the end of the day, for me to live with intellectual integrity and life-transforming faith, I've got to be willing to work with what I know and trust God for what I don't. This is the way Romans 11 concludes. We'll get to that next week or in 2 weeks. God's grace should inspire awe and worship for all who are convicted of sin and who hunger for righteousness. Oh, the depths and the riches of both the wisdom and the kingdom of God, the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. This is the way Paul concluded. Paul talks about faith. He talks about choosing and hardening. And at the end he says, this is part of the mystery and the majesty of God. It's beyond me. But he stands in awe of it.
Okay, we got time for maybe one or two questions. Any questions or comments? Anybody in? Okay.